Seven chapters. So we're going through the book of Micah. This will be a Cliff Notes version. If you don't know Cliff, anyway, there's a joke there. I'll leave it alone. So the message of the book of Micah is present judgment, and we will talk about also some of the future blessings that we will see. There is a lot of messianic and information about the kingdom as well in the book of Micah. So we will pause long enough to highlight those as we march through this book. But there is judgment coming on the horizon for Judah. So this is Micah speaking to the tribe of Judah. There is some information to Samaria as well, especially in the very beginning. But Samaria is on the outs as well. So this is the basic information. It follows two doom to hope kind of cycles. We've talked about this with the minor prophets before, that there's all this doom and gloom and blah, blah, nothing's great, everything's bad, and at the end, but there will be a time. There will be a time when there will be a remnant. You'll come back and things will be awesome again. And so this kind of follows two cycles throughout this book. Chapters 1 through 5 is the first cycle, then 6 and 7 is the second cycle in the doom to hope kind of idea concept. 20% of this book deals with predictive prophecy. 20%. Of that 20%, the most of it focuses on the invasion of Judah, Sennacherib. Sennacherib came down and did encamp around Jerusalem and did affect the population of Judah initially. In his own words, he said he had Hezekiah caged like a bird in a cage, but he did not talk about being chased off by an angel of the Lord. He didn't mention that in his own account of this, which is funny how when you're writing your own history, you leave out that kind of information, right? So we have the destruction of Samaria. We have the kingdom prophecy in chapter 4 we will be looking at, and then the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem in chapter 5. So again, some key passages to note in the book of Micah as we go through. He is one of the prophets that is super nice and gives us a timestamp in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So he gives us the origin of the message, that he is the speaker of the message, the timestamp of the message, and those who are receiving the message, Samaria and Judah. And so that is super, super helpful for us. And so he gives that to us. And so we ballpark his time frame where he's working in 735 to 700 BC-ish. Right? That's as close as we can get with Micah. It's not like Ezekiel, when Ezekiel gives us like the month and the day. Only thing like Ezekiel lacks is like the actual like time, and it was afternoon or morning, right? I mean, he was super specific, but here we go. We got that information. So author Micah from Moresheth of Gath, which is about 25 miles south of Jerusalem, southwest of Jerusalem, which interestingly enough, Amos, the other famous guy, he was just 7 miles east of this guy. So they're sort of from the same area and contemporary prophets. So there you go. That's what we know about Micah, other than what's in the book. Circumstances. What's going on with the book and during this time? The Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser, which is just a rockin' name, the third. They was so popular. They had it 3 times. Had taken Damascus. So Damascus has fallen. Damascus is to the north. Damascus is sort of like the last kind of buffer between you and this Assyrian growing power in the north. It would be like, you know, if Russia was the superpower and came down through and took out Canada, and there was nothing between us and Russia. I mean, just forget Alaska is not sitting there, right? But, you know, there's nothing between us and Russia. So it's that kind of concept, that there's now no entity between Samaria and Judah, and so that's taken away. And Judah was wealthy, but morally depraved, and we've not seen any current examples of this ever, I'm sure. Prophets and priests were worthless, and we'll talk about that. And rulers oppressed the people. Just a happy place to live. Everybody's moving there. So that's kind of what's happening in Judah right now to give us a time frame. And we'll see that, circumstances. And we'll see that as we go through the book, talking against the prophets, against the rulers for these specific things. And so that's kind of the zeitgeist, the feel of what's going on at this time. Imminent doom approaching. The prophets in the north are already preaching the destruction of Samaria, destruction of Israel. So we're on the cusp of that happening. And so that's kind of what's happening right now. So let's dive into the chapters. And we're going to go chapter by chapter. It's easier to outline that way. This particular outline I actually got from Smith on the Minor Prophets. It's a great book if you want to look into that. One of those commentaries that's not super deep, but not so like bland. So here's this outline. Chapter 1, the coming judgment. Now we have this opening and a summons. In verse 2, we see here, O peoples, all of you, listen, earth and all it contains, and let the Lord of God be a witness against you. So right off the bat, when you see this, God is a witness against you, what kind of vocabulary, what kind of setting does that bring about in your mind? What's that? Fear brings fear. It is a fearful thing to be in the hands of a judging God or a God like this. So what is this also? Where do we see witnesses and judgment and pro-counsel and court? So this is like a court scenario. There's this. Would you say that? I'm sorry. But it is a court scenario. And so where is the Lord according to verse 2? Where is he coming from? From his holy temple, right? So for the behold, the Lord is coming from his place. And this is more probably coming from heaven, because worship had been completely corrupted at this time. The temple worship and all that kind of stuff with false gods had been completely corrupted. And so he's more than likely coming from heaven. And so we see in verse 3 through 5 this intervention of God and him coming in. Now, how many of you have ever been in trouble and you heard your parent coming down the hallway and like stomping? Have y'all heard that before? So here's God. Yeah, not me. So here's God coming from his place into judgment. Look at what's happening here. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. Mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, and water poured out into the deep place, the steep place. God's coming, right? This is not good. And this, if you want to write it here, this is, you know, similar to what happened in Sinai. In Sinai, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, when the fire and smoke was on the mountain when God came down. And so that kind of imagery is being brought up again, this powerful God. God's coming down from his place because of what you've done. Not good, right? It's not a good scenario. And so here comes God. And so verses 6 through 7, we have the Samaria. For I will make Samaria a heap, verse 6, right? The fate of the city. He talks about four things here. A heap of ruins in the open country. Planting places of a vineyard. I'll pour her stones down into the valley, and I'll lay her bare. So just utter destruction in Samaria. Utter destruction. What does he mentions her idols, her earnings, her images, and just the things she collected them from a harlot's earnings, which goes back to Ezekiel's message and other prophets' messages about this concept of a harlot's earnings. And so they left the covenant relationship. Verse 5 I wanted to highlight real quick. Let me go back just a second. All of this, so God coming down and this fiery judgment, all of this for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. All right, so God coming down because of sin, verse 5. I meant to cover that, and I didn't. We have that kind of time, I guess. Verses 8 and 9 lament over approaching judgment. Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals, a howling in the hills. And so, for her wound is incurable, it has come to Judah, it has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. So this is that lament. If you really want to see a lament over Jerusalem, you go to the book of Lamentations, right? That is a lament. And so this is similar to that kind of verbiage in the book of Lamentation. Verses 10 through 16, devastation caused by judgment. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Atharaph, roll yourself in dust. Okay, so this actual language, the same kind of phrase, is mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20, when Saul and Jonathan had died. And David said, don't tell the heathen nations. Don't let them rejoice over God's righteous man dying. And so the same kind of concept is, don't tell the heathen nations that God's chosen people are coming under judgment. And this is a very, very sad thing. Let's keep it in-house as much as possible. Let's not air our dirty laundry is the concept here. And then he begins to list these cities. We don't know exactly where these cities are geographically as far as their actual locations, but they seem to be cities from the north, coming from the north to the south. They start in descending order, coming down. Beginning in the last part of verse 10, in verses 13 through 15, we have the towns south of Jerusalem, Lachish, and we start seeing other towns in verses 13 through 15, south there of Jerusalem. So this destruction just coming down utterly through all of Israel and Judah. Again, verse 16, we have lament. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair. And this is a general exhortation of to lament because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go into exile. And so similarly, God is saying, hey, the children that you loved are being taken into exile. Weep because of that. But also the children that he loved were going into exile. Right? They had to be punished. They could not be punished. So that is chapter 1. Starts off on a happy note, right? Chapter 2, present corruption, condemned. So we have the indictment and punishment in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Woe to those who scheme in iniquity, work out evil on their beds. When the morning comes, they do it, for this is the power of their hands. In verse 2, they covet fields. They rob a man his house. So here's the indictment. Here's what's the case against them. Then in verses 3 and through 5, we have this punishment. Therefore, says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks. You're not getting out of this. You're not getting out of what's going to happen. You're going to take your comeuppance on this. So they're going to be completely destroyed, is what's happening. Verses 6 and 7, this false prophet, do not speak out, so they speak, or preach, or dripping is kind of the idea here, preaching of the false prophets. And we have the demise. It is being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? And so they're preaching this concept that everything's going to be fine. God's patient. Everything's going to be fine, right? Peace. This is what Isaiah said. They preach peace when there is no peace. And that's what's happening here. But when God says, do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? That's a double-edged sword, right? Do not the words do good to those who are walking uprightly? Those who are walking uprightly can say amen. But if you're not walking uprightly, what is the reverse of that? There's a judgment because of my words for those who are not walking uprightly. So the reverse is true as well. So we see that here in verse 7. Social violence. Recently, my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment, strip the robe off the garment from the unsuspecting passersby. Sorry, the order on that was crazy. And from those who return from war, and so those who should have been protected from certain things, they were taking advantage of them. Even the women taking them out of their homes and stuff. So again, this kind of oppression coming from those higher up, they will be exposed. Expulsion from the promised land. So arise and go, for this is no place of rest. this this word here, or the word that's used for place of rest, is a synonym for inheritance. The land that they were in was an inheritance, right? This is no longer your inheritance. This is no longer a place of rest for you. You're gone, out. Do not cross go, right? So leave. Because of the uncleanness. So again, over and over again, God said, this is happening, and this is why. It's your fault, not mine. This is, you broke the covenant here. And so they're out. Verses 12 and 13, we have a brief glimpse of hope. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I'll put them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in the midst of his pasture. They will be noisy with men. And so we have this shepherd kind of concept. If you want to write out here John chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, it's not necessarily prophetic in nature, this passage, but it does coincide with the I am statements that Christ said about himself. He was the good shepherd, right? He was the one that gathered the flock together. And so we see that here in verses 12 and 13. So that's chapter 2. We're doing good, gang. We're getting through this. Man's justice and God's. Which one do you think is going to be righteous? Yes. Good answer. That's a great answer. You can't go wrong with God in Bible class. All right, so first pronouncement against the rulers in verses 1 through 4. So, hear now, heads of Jacob, verse 1, and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people? And so it has this concept of just ravening wolves, as far as those that are in leadership, just being ravening wolves from the people that they should have been protecting, right? They should have been ones that were a barrier to these kind of things, but instead they were quite the opposite. We see that here, this accusation against them. Verse 4, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Isn't that funny? Like when things are going well, we're going to take and do and whatever we want to do. But when bad things start happening, who do we start crying out to? Save me, right? I don't even know who you are, right? So God's saying, I will hide my face from them. And that's the concept here. So now we have the prophets are in the crosshairs at this point. Verses 5 through 8, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. That is not a good position to be in, by the way. If God is giving you, hey, you need to be doing this and saying this when I say it, and you're not. Again, Ezekiel chapter 3 and just the whole concept of the watchman kind of comes into play. He says, when they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. What are we talking about? Greasing the palm to get blessings from God. So when you give them something, when you tip them, have you noticed anybody that serves you at a restaurant like that? Like, maybe we need to put like the tip out there on the table at first, and like, this is how much you can get. Right? Y'all have seen that anyway, so we don't have to go there. But that's the concept here, is that they're blessing those who give them something. And when people come to them and they ask to be served like they should serve them because they're servants of God, they declare holy war upon them. So there's no justice. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision, darkness. There's no vision from the Lord. Nothing, no message from the Lord. The seers will be ashamed. The diviners will be embarrassed. And so there will be nothing from the Lord as punishment for that. On the other hand, look in verse 8. So there's this message against the prophets, the false prophets, those that are saying these things. But then Micah steps up here and says, on the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with the justice and courage to make known Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel this sin. And so here is all these false prophets, but Micah is differentiating himself from the others by saying, I'm not like you guys. I'm different from you guys. So he steps up and again states the origin of the message and the everything comes from God. So that is the difference there. And then we have another announcement against the rulers, verses 9 through 12. Now hear this, heads of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel, verse 9. who build, let's say they twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? God is with us. God is in His holy temple, right? But they're not doing anything remotely like what God would have them to do. God is not is in our midst. Calamity will not come upon us. Peace, peace, and there is no peace. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become a high place of a forest. So everything that you thought was holy, it could never, never go under, is going to be destroyed because of you, right? Not because of God. God kept His side of things because of you. And so it's not God's fault this judgment's coming upon them. Yes, ma'am. Yes, it's interesting you're drawing that conclusion that there is similarity here into the present day, in that mankind always says and hears what they want to say and hear, right? They twist what is straight, and even the word straight has become a word of derision among some groups, right? You're looked down upon if you're straight. So you twist what is straight, and you build with bloodshed, and everything's fine. God loves everybody. Is that similar today? Similar, same kind of prophets? Yes, exactly. It's anybody that's preaching anything other than what the Bible says, and the whole truth, the whole counsel of God. So, very similar situation. Mankind has not really changed that much in its interaction with God's holy word and God's thou shalt and thou shalt not, His commandments. So that's a very, very astute connection there. All right, so chapter 4. Hope for a better day. It looks like a country song there or something. But anyway, so we look at these first five chapters, this future glory, and it will come about in the last days. When you say in the last days, we should be like super excited when we see the in the last days, because we are currently experiencing these last days. Well, Josh, how do you know that? Well, the writers of the New Testament said, especially in Hebrews chapter 1, hath in these last days, and others have mentioned the same concept, that we are in the last days. So if you have anybody saying, hey, on there's signs the last days are coming, it's like, well, you missed the boat, bud. We're already in it. We're in the last days. And so here when he says it'll come about in the last days, if you want to write out here Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, Daniel chapter 2, before verse 28, before he told Nebuchadnezzar the dream and interpreted the dream, he said, these things are going to come about in the last days. And so that just makes us all warm and fuzzy inside when we see that. If you want to write out here also Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, this is almost verbatim the same message, Isaiah 2 through 4, that we see here in chapter 4 of Micah. So God is saying it, same time period from two different prophets. Do you think it's important that we grasp this concept? Oh yeah, a little bit important. So it'll come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains. In general, when we see in prophecy the concept of mountains deals with governments, with kingdoms, with countries. And so this mountain of the Lord's house will be established as chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream into it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God Jacob, that He may teach us about His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. For each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. This is talking about a different type of kingdoms coming. This is not a kingdom that fights to defend its borders physically. It's not that kind of kingdom that's coming. And so if you want to write out here also Acts chapter 2, it's a good connection here. When all these nations are coming in, going up to Mount Zion, what is Mount Zion physically? Jerusalem, right? And we're going up. And where was the law preached from first? In Jerusalem. Out of Zion shall go forth, right? And so let's go up to Zion and hear the message. And go up. So this kind of prophecy about the latter days, about kingdom concepts, and the glory to come, is important. And we see verse 5 is rather important. Though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. You should hang this up beside your passage from Joshua, right? As for me and my house, these are like brother passages here, this concept. Are there those peoples who walk after the name of his or her God today? Yes, there are. But as for us, right, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And so that was true then. It continues to be true today. And it continues to be true for God's people today, that we will walk after the Lord. Again in verse 6, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. And so again, this idea of one that comes to heal and gather the lame together, did we see that in the ministry of Christ? Did we see him doing those things? Gathering together the outcasts, healing the lame. And so we saw that. So over and over again, this message, this idea of a future kingdom coming and this future ruler. Verses 9 through 13, this victory that we have. He says, now why don't you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you, or is there no counselor perished? The agony has gripped you like a woman. So there is this destruction that's coming. He uses childbirth to describe this destruction that's coming. Writhe and labor and give birth, daughter of Zion. So this destruction. For now you will go out of the city and dwell in the field and go to Babylon, verse 10. There you will be rescued, and there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. This is sort of an interesting concept. We wouldn't think that being taken away into captivity was a rescue, would we? But God was preserving his remnant by taking them into captivity, is what he's saying here. And we saw that in the others that we've studied as well, that those who are being preserved were going into captivity. And then he says from the land, then he said, I will redeem you from that land. There will be a time when you come back from that land. And so, we don't think about, being carted off, going to another place as being saved. But in this case, he says that's exactly what's being. You're being rescued, getting out of this sinful scenario, going back into, sort of a wilderness period is what they would have referenced it as, but then going back to the promised land, going back again. And so we see that language here in this chapter. And then other nations are going to say, woohoo, look, Zion's, they're going to gloat over Zion's destruction. But verse 12, God says, but they don't know the thoughts of the Lord, and they don't understand his purpose. And that's very true, right? So God's using these nations to judge Israel. People are just like, hey, they're finally falling. They thought they were all that in a bag of chips, but they're going down. And God is saying they don't know what really is happening here. They don't understand the concept of what I'm doing or what I'm about to do. And so he says he'll raise them up and make them great again, but not now. So we see that in chapter 4. Chapter 5, we get into this ruler from Bethlehem. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now muster yourselves and troops gather, daughter of troops, and they laid siege against us. With a rod they smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Who are we talking about here, you think? Jesus, excellent. Can't go wrong with God, can't go wrong with Jesus as far as Bible class answers. So that's what's happening here. So here is Jesus coming out of Bethlehem. Where was Jesus from? What's that? Nazareth, thank you. Thank you for saying that. Okay, so when Jesus is doing his first ministry, right? And here's Jesus of, on his, you know, card, Nazareth, right? Is what everybody's saying. And even to the point of, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Which, you know, he had, you know, lived in Nazareth, but where was he born? Where was he born? Bethlehem, right? That's on his birth certificate. And so he meets that qualification as being from Bethlehem. Now, could Christ, like, fulfill that, like being a man? Could he say, well, I'm going to make sure I fulfill all the prophecies. So I'm going to make sure I'm born in Bethlehem. Can he do that? No, can't do that. It doesn't work. But he fulfilled that prophecy, being born in Bethlehem, and then going to Egypt and being called out of Egypt. We don't go through all those, but that's the concept that here is. So when they say it can't be this Jesus of Nazareth because you're supposed to be from Bethlehem, well, they don't know what it says on his birth certificate, do they? Yes, sir, you had your hand. Yes, yeah, so all the circumstances around his birth were prophesied. And so he met those things. So so verse 3, therefore he will give them up until the time. And so we see this certain time that's coming. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. We got to go on. So we see this here. This is very important in Micah. And then this concept of ultimate victory. This one will be our peace, verse 5. So much that can be said here. Let's just go on to chapter 6. Sorry, we have to go fast. We got like literally 5 minutes. So we have this case against Judah in chapter 6. Hear now the Lord is saying, arise, plead your case before the mountains. Right out here, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20, and Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. In Deuteronomy, when God was telling them, you guys make sure you obey me when you go into the promised land. If you don't, I am going to call heaven and earth, I'm going to call creation as witness against you when you don't keep my covenant. And so he says, arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundation of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. And so he's kind of calling that imagery into play. Yes, ma'am. Deuteronomy 30, 19. Yes, so God is calling heaven and earth as witness against. And so we have the opening court here. In verse 3, we have the plaintiff's question. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. The plaintiff's case, verses 4 through 5. Indeed, I have brought you up from the land of Egypt. I've done all these good things for you. And here he's pleading his case, verses 4 through 5. And then you have verses 6 and 7, the question of the defendant. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the Lord on high? Shall I come with burnt offerings, with a yearling of calves? And so he talks about these offerings. And then the plaintiff's answer, has he not told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Right? That's like if you could do these things, then you're fitting up everything else. Everything else falls into place, right? So there's this whole court scene in chapter 6 that Micah kind of lays out for us in chapter 6, 1 through 8. And then we have a warning to Judah about this coming judgment and the evil that they've done. In verse 3 of chapter, the evil they've done. Chapter 6, or chapter 7 rather, we get into this lament over Judah. What's interesting in verse 3, he says of chapter 7, concerning evil, both hands do it well. That's bad, right? Like you're really good, both hands, you're double-fisting evil, is what's happening right now. So that's bad. And so there's this lament there. The best of them in verse 4 is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. So we see this happening, and this anyway, it's not good. It's not good. So we see faith in the future. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the Lord, for the God of my salvation. Right out here, please, Isaiah 40, verse 31. Isaiah 40, verse 31. Those who wait on the Lord will mount up like eagles, all right? Also right out here, Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 32 and 33. When the Arameans had come down and had camped around the city and had them blocked in, Elisha's message, and the message of the prophets whenever bad things happen, was to wait on the Lord. And this guy comes up, and Elisha says, "Hey, close the door. One of the rulers is coming. I don't want to talk to him." And so the ruler gets there, and he's banging on the door and said, "I'm not going to wait on the Lord anymore. I'm not going to wait. I'm done waiting." Do we ever get impatient waiting on the Lord? We see these things coming against us, right? But we forget that in that case, those who are with us are mightier than those who are with them. Wait on the Lord, and continue waiting on the Lord, and He will see you. The God of my salvation, my God will hear me. That's a powerful verse. That should be in your wheelhouse when you start looking at encouraging verses. If you want like a verse to put in a really pretty picture, that's a really good one. So finishing this up, prayer and response, verses 14 through 17. Shepherd your people with your scepter. We see this request, this prayer that he does this. And then God answers in verse 15, "As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Nations will see and not and be ashamed." And so there's this request and then this response in those passages, and then concluding praise in 18 through 20. He will again have compassion on us, verse 19. He will tread on our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. There will be a time when we can walk again with God. And so even though all this sin has happened, God still makes it possible for us to come back into a relationship with Him. Is there hope even when we've sinned? Yes, there is. God's been the same. Man's been the same. And He's made provision for it. Any questions, comments? Yes, I'm glad you mentioned that. And I wrote some awesome, where was that? I'm sorry? Yes, there's a verse, where is that? Okay, at the end of chapter 6, right? Chapter 6, verse 16, is that what you're talking about? The statutes of Omri and the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. Is that what you're talking about? So basically, if you want to write out here, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 25, Omri was a bad dude. He was not a good king. 1 Kings chapter 6, 16, verse 25. And basically, they're walking in the same disastrous policies that those kings were doing. And so that's if that's what you're talking about. Is that your reference, your question? In chapter 1, as for this rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel, verse 5. Okay, yeah, so he's just referencing that all these things are coming upon you because of Judah and Israel. Because of, like, you guys are like right out. You're not doing anything like you're supposed to be doing. And so this is a way of referencing both Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Is what he's referencing there in verse 5. Good question. Thank you. Any other questions, comments? Yep. Yes. Uh-huh. In which verse? I don't know that I was mentioning that specifically, other than just I think I mentioned at one point that he was gathering in those who were sick and lame and curing them. I sort of mentioned that in his early ministry. All right. We can talk about it afterwards. Yep. Thank you. All right. Thank you very much. You are dismissed. Appreciate it.